If you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and open it up to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's been pretty amazing in the book of 1 Peter to see how he has written for us what it is we need to know as Christians. And one of the things he does is he identifies us as elect exiles, which means he wants us. That's what it means to be elect. He's chosen us. But we're also exiles in the sense of being rejected by the world. So he wants us to understand, at the same time, you're wanted by him, even though you're not wanted by those who don't believe in him. And then he goes on to talk about things in the past and then things in the future. Let me show you from 1 Peter chapter 1. We read this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, those who are sent out among different areas like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And so what he's doing is he's talking about the past, God's election. He's talking about God's foreknowledge, where God decided ahead of time before the ages began that he would put his love and approval on a people of his own choosing. And then he talks about the future. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's worship. But then he's going to tell us why he's worshiping. It is according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To a living hope. And that hope he's going to go on and explain is this. It's an inheritance that is imperishable. It is undefiled. And it is unfading, which is kept in heaven for you, future. So what he says is, way back in the past, God chose you, and way in the future, you're going to receive your inheritance. So my question for us this morning is this, what do we do in the meantime? What is God up to in the meantime? And let me put it this way. If God causes us to be born again, and the next thing we hear about is our inheritance, what we receive, which is heaven. What happens between being born again and getting heaven? Does God just go, all right, you got new life now. We'll see how it goes. We'll see if you actually get there or not. And does he kind of sit back and just let us do our own thing? Or is God doing something in us and for us to ensure, to guarantee that what he began in causing us to be born again will come to its completion in heaven? And my answer is that he does guarantee that. And how he does it is verse 5, where Peter writes, who, and the who there is referring to those who are born again to a living hope and to an inheritance, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you see what Peter is saying here? All of you who have been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance, God's power is guarding you right here, right now, so that you will receive salvation. So there was a past, there is a present, and there is a future, and they're all linked together, inseparably so. And that's what I want to show you now as we look kind of by way of review at what we talked about the last several weeks. I want to look at how Peter lays out the past and the future for the elect exiles. We'll look back to the past at first, and we'll see how it is connected to the future in this kind of link that can't be broken. So think of it like chain links. And God makes sure that this chain link is all linked together and cannot be broken. Here's what Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew, remember foreknow is to when God puts his love and affection and approval on somebody ahead of time. It doesn't merely mean that he sees into the future and knows true things. And we talked about that several weeks ago. Whoever it is he foreknows, he also predestines to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so what we learned here was that God foreknows some people, which leads to his predestining them. And that predestining, what it does is it leads to a calling, and the calling leads to a justification, and the justification will lead to a glorification. Now, let me just make it simple for us. God in the past guarantees what is to come in the future. Guarantees. All those whom he knows will be glorified. Fact. And so, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, if it is true that God foreknows everyone, then everyone gets glorified. Now, we know that not to be true in the Bible. So, there are particular people that God foreknows, meaning he puts his love on them and he approves of them, and it is those folks who will be glorified. So, past and future connected. We see this also in like Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's worship again. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. And when did God choose us? It is before the foundation of the world. And we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so what we see here is God choosing us in love before the foundation of the world, that we would receive all the blessings that are ours in Jesus. And so that's what God has done in the past. And that's what Peter's referring to when he talks about being elect and when he's talking about God's foreknowledge. He's talking about the past. But then it begins to talk about the future. And what he does in verse 3 and 4 is he talks about that exact thing. He says, according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, that's future, verse 4, to an inheritance, that's future, and the inheritance is heaven, kept in heaven for us. And so we see the past, we see the future. And what I want us to understand is that what it means to be a Christian is to be born again. And to be born again means you are a child of God. And if you're a child of God, that means you will receive an inheritance. An inheritance is what your parents leave to you. It could be material things like a house or cars or debt. Or it could be a whole host of things like, I don't know, some family heirloom like china or a writing desk or some broken rocking chair. I don't know. But there's a lot of things that our parents will leave to us as an inheritance, something we receive because we are in the family and we are their child. And so we as Christians are children of God because God is the one who caused us to be born again. We read this in John 1:12, all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So not everyone has the right to be a child of God, but only those who believe. And how is it that they become children of God? They're born. But they're not born the first time as children of God. See, it's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but people who are children of God are born of God. God has to do it. He has to cause us to be born again. Now, the benefit of being born again by God is that we ultimately are going to be heirs or recipients or the ones who receive the inheritance. Here's what Paul writes. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And here's the catch. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Did you see it? There is an inheritance for everyone who is born again. To be born again means that you are adopted into the family of God and now called a child of God. Being a child of God means you have a rightful inheritance coming your way, and you are an heir. You are going to receive all the things that God has promised to you. This is guaranteed to you because your spirit, as it says in verse 16, will bear witness with God's spirit, and God's spirit is the guarantee that we are children of God. We will receive our inheritance. You can take it to the bank So that is the past and the future. God's past electing grace and love and predestining, and God's future that we will inherit heaven and that he has a great reward for his children whom he causes to be born again. So my question again to you today is, what happens in between though? What happens between the time in which we're born again and when we get heaven? Does God leave us to our own devices? Does he do anything? What's going on there? And my answer is not really my answer. It's just what Peter says. Verse 5, those who are born again by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Between you being born again and you receiving your salvation in heaven, you in the present are being guarded by God's power through faith. Put simply, we are guarded by God's power. That's what's happening. God is guarding us. Now, what I'm going to do is ask and answer three questions about this text that I think are really important to help us understand why this is so hopeful. The first question is, what do we need to be guarded against? Because if he's going to write something like God is guarding you, there must be a reason why God has to guard us. It means that there's dangers out there lurking. It means that something out there is a threat, and God needs to guard us from that threat. What is it? And so I have three answers for you. The first one is this. God guards us against false security, which is evidenced by inaction. Here's what I mean. I want you to imagine a road. And if you've ever driven like to Tahoe or something like that, it's a road. And especially if you're going to, what's the little like, not Zephyr Cove, the other place with the little island, whatever. Yeah. Anyways, you know what I'm talking about. You all are uttering stuff. Not saying it loud enough for me to hear, but. So anyways, you drive on this road, and on one side is like cliff, and you'll just fall into the lake. And on the other side, you just fall to your death in some ravine, right? And so you got to stay on a road, and one side or the other is not going to be good for you. And so I want you to imagine that, because the first way you can fall off the road is by having false security. What I mean by false security is the idea that you believe you are saved and you are a Christian and you are secure, but that security is rooted in something that is not reliable. It is false. And one of the examples is this, is there are people who will say things like, I got saved when I was 7, so I know I'm going to heaven. And we'd ask the question, how do you know you got saved? And I say, well, I was at Awana and I prayed the prayer, or I was at VBS, or I signed a card, or whatever. And they'll inevitably answer, I did something. And my doing something is the guarantee that I am going to heaven. I went on a missions trip to Haiti or whatever. Now, here's why I want to say this is important for us to understand God guards us against this false security, and why that's false security is, I've done my fair share of funerals, and sometimes I'll meet with families and like, tell me about the loved one, tell me about their relationship with God. And they're like, well, we know that he's a Christian because when he was 8 or 10 or whatever, he went to camp and prayed the sinner's prayer and all this kind of stuff. But for the last 60 years, he's lived as a complete rebel against God, serial adulterer, alcoholic, da-da-da-da-da. There's no fruit to be seen at all. Never went to church, cussed like a sailor. And I'm sitting here going, but you know he's a Christian? Yes, because he prayed the sinner's prayer at 10. And I would realize, like, you know, Matthew 3:8 and some other texts are saying, no, whenever you repent of your sins, there's fruit that gets born. There's evidence that you will see. And so false security is the idea that you do something and what you have done is a guarantee that you get into the kingdom of heaven, regardless of what you do in your life. And I would say that is not true. And the reason it's not true, I think, is this. When you see in 2 Peter 1, and you, if you turn there, you can see it more clearly, but Peter is writing about a number of aspects that we should bring into our lives. He says, you should make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue knowledge, and self-control, and steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. He wants you to increase. He wants you to make every effort to increase these things in your life. And then he says in verse 8, for if these qualities, if these things are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me show you in verse 8 what you absolutely need to see. There is the chance, likelihood, or reality that you can know things about Jesus but be completely ineffective and unfruitful in what you know. Do you see it? You're good at Bible trivia and you're good at church answers, but you have no effect and no fruit because these qualities must be yours and increasing. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgot that he was cleansed from his former sins. You see, when people neglect to grow in Christ, it shows that they are nearsighted or blind to the reality of what God has done for them. In other words, you don't grasp what Christ has done for you if you're not seeking to be more like him. We continue on. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Now, there's people, I don't know why, but they always think like, well, you believe in election. I go, well, yeah, because the Bible literally teaches it. I don't know what you want me to do. But anyways, they'll say like, well, if you believe in election, you don't believe that we have to do anything. You don't have to obey. And I'm like, what Bible are you? Like literally, verse 10. Be diligent to confirm your election. How? Do stuff. So if you practice these things, you will never fall. If you continue to grow and increase, if you continue to become more and more like Christ, you'll never fall, and your confirmation of election will be there. For in this way, you will be richly provided for you an entrance. There will be provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, dear brothers and sisters, there is entrance into the eternal kingdom of Jesus, but you know what? It only comes in this way. And what is the way? Practice these qualities. Do you see it? So false security is when people think, I did this thing and now I don't have anything left for me to do. And they're falsely secure, evidenced by their inaction, when in reality, all those who are elect and those who are adopted as sons and daughters of God evidence that by their fruitful and effective knowledge of Jesus, which will result in their entrance into the kingdom of God. So the second way is, remember our road, that's one way you can fall off. False security. The other way you can fall off is insecurity. That is where you hear what I just said and you're like, oh no, I better get my act together. I better do everything that God wants me to do or else. And it's the like proverbial, you take the little daisy and you're like, he loves me not. He loves me not. And you pick a petal off for each one. You're like, I don't know. Hopefully I get to he loves me at the end. And what that does is that causes you to be burdened to perform without ever knowing how much is enough. And being burdened to perform enough can lead you to despair because you don't know if enough is enough and you don't know if the enough you have done will make him like you. So before I move on, let me say this. What Phil Ward did not say here at Golden Hills Community Church on November 10, 2024, is that you get saved by your works. I did not say that whatsoever. I have a duty and a responsibility to speak clearly. You have a responsibility to hear rightly. I did not say that. What I did say was all those who are born again and have the Spirit of God in them, it will be evident by the fact that they will begin to be effective and productive in their knowledge of God, evidenced by their growth in Christ. Make sense? So your good works don't lead to salvation, but since you've been saved, it will be evident by your good works. Now, you need to be guarded against the wrong way of thinking, which is you're insecure. You're never enough. You haven't done enough. And how I want to guard you, brothers and sisters, better yet, how God guards us is by his promises. One of my favorite promises about this comes in Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When God breathes life into you and says, be alive, it isn't just like, be alive, and then if you die on your own, whatever. It's no, you have life, and I will see that this new life will get you the ultimate life. You'll make it to the end. I guarantee it. Or here's on the lips of Jesus. This is the will of the Father who sent me, Jesus says, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Woo-hoo! Everyone who the Father gives to the Son will be raised on the last day. There's no question about it. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up. That's Jesus just saying, look, everybody who comes to me with faith, that they're children of God and they're going to be raised on the last day. They will be, not maybe. Perhaps we'll see how it goes if they do enough. We'll see if they get baptized or not. We'll see if they do this, that, and the other enough. We'll see how much they give or how many mission trips they go on, and then I'll determine. It's not that way. If you believe in him, you have eternal life, and Jesus will raise you up. So, brothers and sisters, do you see how that kind of guards us? False security. Yeah, I just do whatever, and then I just live however I want. I can just, you know, go to church from time to time. The average American goes to church about 1.5 times a month. That's good enough. It's better than the one guy, you know, who only goes once. And then I can just send my brains out and make it to the end. It's not how it goes. The other side of it is insecurity. Oh my goodness, I don't know if God loves me. I better do a bunch of stuff. No. And then the third one is this, temptations and the evil one. God has to guard us against temptations and the evil one. Because every single one of us struggles with temptation. Every single one of us. And temptation is hard to battle, and it's a fight every day that you wake up and you have breath in your lungs. You are in a battle and tempted every day in all kinds of ways. And if you don't think that's true, it's not because it's not true. It's just because you're giving in to your temptations. You know how strong a temptation is only by resisting it, not by giving in to it. So here it is. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. In other words, we all understand temptation. But look at this. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now, don't misread this verse. It doesn't say the Lord will make sure you're not tempted. That is not what it says. It says he knows your ability to resist, and he'll let you be tempted to that degree. But with the temptation, with it, he will also provide the way of escape. And there's God's guarding. He will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Some people pray to God and they're like, God, take this away. Take it away. Take it away. And God says, No. I'm going to give you the ability to endure it, not to escape it. You're like, oh, come on. Because that requires effort on our part, does it not? So God guards us against temptation, but God also guards us against the evil one. Here's what Jesus says. He's praying about his disciples. He says, when I was with them, and he's praying to the Father, he says, I kept them in your name. Jesus kept them, which you have given me. I guarded them. And watch this, not one of them has been lost. Not one of them has been lost, except Judas, the son of destruction, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. You see what Jesus does? He says, Father, I have kept them, I have guarded them, and now I'm asking you, keep them from the evil one. I'm handing over to you the responsibility to guard them against Satan. Now, why is it that we would need to be guarded against Satan? Which leads me to the second question, brothers and sisters. So I asked the first question, what do we need to be guarded against? False security, evidenced by inaction. Insecurity, where we just don't know if God is for us. Temptation, and the evil one. We need to be guarded against these things. This is common. This is what we all experience. But why? Why do we need to be guarded against these things? And the obvious answer is, there is an adversary, his name is Satan, and he wants to kill you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The most basic answer to the question, the second question I'm asking of why do we need to be guarded, is that we are under constant threat from Satan, from the devil, the ancient dragon, the adversary, the enemy, the accuser, the deceiver, whatever name the Bible has for him, we are constantly under threat against him. What makes him so dangerous? Revelation 12, 9 and 10. The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, calling back to Genesis 3, who is called the devil and Satan. He's the deceiver of the whole world. That's one of the things about him which is a problem. He's a deceiver. He's thrown down to the earth. His angels were thrown down with him. And John writes, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God. You see, our adversary is a deceiver, and he's an accuser, and he has unlimited energy to keep accusing you and deceiving you. But you and I, we don't have unlimited energy. Sometimes Satan just seeks to wear you out and wear you down. That is who we're going up against, brothers and sisters, which means you don't have what it takes to fight the good fight all by yourself. You don't have it. You are limited. Much more limited than he is, and he will not stop. He's after you. And what is it he ultimately desires? What is it he ultimately desires? He seeks to destroy your faith. That's what he wants to do. But you see how Satan does this is he doesn't come at us like straight head on. You know, like I've heard people talk about this. They're like, oh, I don't believe in Satan. You know, that whole pitchfork and horns thing. I don't do all that. That's silly. And I go, that's cool. I don't believe in that either, because that's just made up. And it's not really a virtue to not believe in fictional things. We all don't believe in fictional things. That's okay. I've heard people say, you know, I don't really want to go, I'll be a Christian because I don't want to go to heaven. It's just going to be so boring. You just sit in a pew all day and sing songs. I don't want that. And I go, I would hate that too. Barely get people to come do it for an hour. You know what I mean? Do it for eternity. Like, that's boring. And they'll say, you know, I want to go to, I'd rather be in hell with my friends and we'll be partying together. And I was like, okay. But here's the thing is you haven't rejected a real heaven and you haven't embraced a real hell. Those are two imagined things. You've imagined a false heaven and a false hell and denied one and accepted the other. That doesn't do anything. The reality is hell is a place of utter and total darkness and isolation where there are no friends and no parties. As Jonathan Edwards says, heaven is ever-increasing joy that never plateaus, because sometimes when things plateau, we can become less joyful. And hell is a ever-decreasing hatred and sorrow and agony, because if it ever plateaued, you might get happy, and there's no happiness in heaven. Ever-increasing joy, ever-decreasing misery, or increasing misery, decreasing, you know what I mean. And that's what you're accepting or rejecting. And so as we think about this, we have to remember Satan stirs up the world against the children of God. He puts pressure on Christians from the outside, unbelievers and all this kind of stuff that come and attack. but he also causes Christians from the inside of the church to be deceived. That is the grand plan. In fact, we have to be very careful because in the book of Corinthians, what Paul said to the Corinthian church was, you have to destroy every argument that's against Christ. Now, why in the world would he tell the church to destroy an argument in the church if that argument against Jesus wasn't in the church to begin with? Let me say it differently. Christians in any church, every church, are believing false things. And we need to sort and untangle those things so that way we can believe the right things. And what Satan does is he doesn't give you 100% falsehood. What he does is he gives you 99% of the truth and 1% of falsehood. And that 1 degree, long enough, is going to send you way off. And he's going to make it plausible. And he's going to try to convince you to embrace ideas that are just biblical enough and have just enough Christian vocabulary and jargon that the ideas will be like, oh, that makes sense, and our guards will go down, and the church will be weakened, and the doctrine will be compromised by 1 degree of falsehood. Now, in our culture today, we see this. We see this. We see Christians presenting arguments for so-called same-sex marriage, and they're making some arguments from the Bible. And they're making arguments about pro-choice or identity politics or the pursuit of what we would call secular social justice or blood and soil nationalism. All of these things are off by degree, not 100%, because they import, they bring in Christian vocabulary to make the Christians bring down their defenses and embrace things which are not true. Just biblical enough. Just Christian enough to get you off. Because Satan ultimately wants to kill your faith. And if he can get your faith off of Jesus and more into something else, he wins. Or, better yet, if he can get your faith to be placed in a fictional Jesus, he wins. Because you still claim the name of Christ, even though what you imagine him to be is different than what he is. So we got to be on guard, brothers and sisters. If our faith that we will get heaven is placed in, look at all the good I do, or your faith is confirmed and validated by your feelings, or your faith is that you are looking for redemption and forgiveness in sources other than Jesus, he's winning. If you think that you're in right standing with God because you are less guilty than somebody else, he's winning, because we rise or fall, forgiven or not, by the real Jesus, according to the scriptures, and nothing else. And so we must be careful. We must be careful because there's a condition that we all must meet if we're going to get to heaven. And what is that condition? Faith. If you don't have faith in Jesus, you don't get heaven no matter what you believe or how good you are. Faith in Jesus is the one condition you must have to get to heaven. Therefore, Satan wants to destroy that one condition to make sure you don't get heaven. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You see, faith is essential. Faith is necessary. I love what Jesus says here. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears the word, my word, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You see, there's a particular kind of object that must be believed, and it's according to God's word. And if you believe in a fan fiction Jesus that's just kind of made up, and you believe some things which are just biblical enough to pass, but they're not actually fully of truth, it can compromise your faith and Satan begins to deceive you. So brothers and sisters, we must be on guard. We must be on guard. Let me show you from Peter's own life. I think Peter knows a thing or two about needing God's power to guard us and us being on guard. Remember this? I preached on this a while ago. I'm gonna come back to it. Jesus says to Peter, who's also called Simon, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Satan demanded to have you, Peter, that he will thrash you, undo you, separate you, sift you. He wants to weaken, destroy your faith. That's what he wants for you. So I think Peter knows a thing or two about the power of Satan from this little interaction we'll talk about in a second. He knows what we need to be guarded by God. And so when he writes, look it back at verse 5. When he writes this, he understands what we need to hear. That we who are born again to a living hope, to an inheritance, we, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. Now, he says through faith there because he wants us to understand you don't get to heaven unless you got faith. And so you need faith to get to the end. It's through faith that God is going to guard you. It's through faith that God is going to guard you. It's the condition you must have. Remember, you don't have faith, you don't get heaven. By grace, you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Or I love what Paul writes in Colossians. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And here's a condition. If what? Indeed, you continue in the faith. Which means if you don't continue in the faith, you don't get presented before God. In other words, you don't get heaven. You got to continue in the faith. And what that means is you got to be stable. You got to be steadfast. You got to not shift from the hope of the gospel. And so what I would say is, dear brothers and sisters, and I think this is crucial, is what saves you is gospel faith. The gospel prevents us from falling off the edge of false security because the gospel preached to us says when you repent and believe in Jesus, you will bear fruit. And so if you keep a gospel faith, you'll understand the gospel that must be believed is also a gospel that produces things in us like obedience. And it also keeps you from the insecurity because the gospel is a proclamation of what God has done, not what you must do. He said it is finished on the cross and confirmed it with an exclamation point by his resurrection. We are his and nothing can separate us. And the gospel tells us that the temptations we experience, he will provide a way out through Christ by the Holy Spirit. And we don't have to worry about Satan, our enemy, because he's been disarmed. And because Christ is resurrected from the dead, the thing hanging over us that Satan always hangs over us is the fear of death. It's been eliminated. And so Satan has been undone and he's been disarmed and he has nothing left to hang over our heads. If we keep gospel faith to the end, we get all the reward. But there's a condition. If. Which means you got to keep it. You got to have the faith. You can't allow yourself to be smashed, to be compromised, to be sifted. You must be stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. How in the world can that be possible? So you don't get the reward unless it is through faith that you get the salvation. Verse 5, through faith, you got to have the faith. You got to have that condition there. But then if you read at the beginning of verse 5, those who are born again to a living hope, to an inheritance, are by God's power being guarded. And here is the joy. By his power, God guards us so the necessary condition for heaven, which is faith, he fulfills so that we get the reward in the end. Let me say it again. Maybe this doesn't amaze you. You need faith to get to heaven. And it's God's power that will guarantee you will have faith to get heaven. By his power, he will guard you so that your faith will not be lost. How does this work? How does this work? Let's go back to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. He wants to kill you, Simon. He wants to destroy your faith so that way you don't have the necessary condition for heaven. But Jesus says, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, I've preached on this before. Maybe you heard me talk about this, but let's get into the scene for a minute. Jesus, whenever this happens, Satan comes to Jesus like, hey, that brother Peter, yeah, I want him. I want to destroy him. So here's Jesus coming over to Simon Peter. Hey, Peter, come over here real quick. Let's chat real quick. Puts his arm over Peter and is like, hey, I just want to let you know that recently Satan, he demanded to have you. And he wants to destroy your faith. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to undo you, thrash you, and ruin your life. And now, if you were Peter, you'd probably be like, when he calls you over, yeah, Jesus, you want, yeah, okay. Yeah, talk to me. Go ahead. Wait, Satan wants, he demanded me? Wait, he wants to destroy me? He wants to sift me like wheat and ruin my faith? And I've said this before, but I think it's hilarious. If I was in his shoes, I'd be like, you told him no, right? Like you said, nah, he's off limits. Now, if you notice, we're told in verse 32, and this is really important for us to see, Jesus doesn't tell Peter, yeah, I told him no. He doesn't say that. Instead, in verse 32, he says, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. In other words, I'm going to let him have you, but I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to make sure your faith doesn't utterly and ultimately fail. Because let me ask you the question, did he fail in his faith? You better answer, yeah, because look at verse 33. You remember this? Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. In other words, I'm yours. I'm your guy. I'm never leaving you. I'll never abandon you. I'll never forsake you. I promise you I'm going to be there to the end. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you do not know me. In just a few hours, Peter, you're bold and brave now. But when the pressure comes, you're going to cave. Three times you're going to reject me. In other words, you're going to fail me. Your faith will fail. So if I ask the question, did Peter's faith fail? You better answer, yeah, he sure did. But Peter didn't fail ultimately or utterly. Let's go back to the text. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. This is God's power, and God's power is preserving Peter so that after he fails royally, he will turn again and strengthen your brothers. Peter is being told by Jesus, I'm going to let him have you. You're going to get sifted by, like wheat. You will fail me. But because of my guarding power of prayer, you will not fail utterly and ultimately. You will come back and do the things that I've called you to do. Wow. Peter was being guarded by God's power. And therefore, when he writes about suffering and he writes about temptation and he writes about being thrashed and he writes about being guarded and he writes about the need for faith, I think he knows what he's talking about. So let's put it all together with that in mind. Romans 8. Oh. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Interceding for us is another way to say praying for us. And who is the us here, brothers and sisters? The elect. And they are who they are because Jesus was crucified and he was raised. And in being raised from the dead, he now intercedes for us so that you and I who face temptation and the never-ending onslaught from Satan are being guarded by God's power because Jesus is praying for us right here and right now. This afternoon, you may fail. Monday, you're going to fail. Thursday, by Thursday, you'll be flat failure on your face. But you know what? God will preserve you if you are his child so that you will not utterly fail. He will restore you. You and I need a word because in our culture today, I don't know if you know this, but it takes one mistake. And you can, whatever you call it, you can get canceled or whatever you want to call it. But there's one thing I notice in our culture today, forgiveness is on low supply. That's why teenagers are scared to death. Because they think one slip up on social media. I don't know if you heard this or not, but there's thousands of kids who get into colleges and then they have their admission rejected because one of their friends had kept screenshots of things they've said as 13-year-olds, and now they're 19-year-olds, and then they send it to the school, and then the school retracts their admission. How can you live like that, teenagers? That your friends are taking screenshots of everything you're saying, that one day they may need it to call you out and ruin your life. Dude, our culture needs some forgiveness, does it not? And we need a word of approval. We need a word of security. We need a word from God saying, you know what? You may be charged. You may be accused. You may be condemned. But I'm praying for you. And therefore, he goes on to ask these questions. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Think of all these things the world throws at us, even from within the church, to throw at us, which could cause us to be derailed in our faith. Can any of it separate us from God? No. For in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he goes on to say this, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, Satan, for instance, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is that true? Because Christ is risen and he's interceding for us. So brothers and sisters, who can condemn? Who can make any charge that will stick? Nothing can separate us. So if I ask the question, what between our new birth and the new creation of heaven, what is God doing? In the meantime, he's guarding you. By his power, he's praying for you that if you are his child, evidenced by the fact you've been born again and you have new life, he is keeping you and preserving you so that the one necessary condition of heaven, which is faith, will be preserved to the end, guaranteeing that what he began, he will see to completion. He guarantees it. So, brothers and sisters, let us make our calling and election sure by growing in our sanctification. Let's resist temptation with God's word. Because God's word is the sword of the Spirit, let's hold up the shield of faith. Let us resist the devil so that he will flee. Let us remain secure and confident that he who began a good work in us will see it to completion, because God is guarding us until the day of our salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last day. Your faith may fail, but God will preserve you and make sure you will not fail utterly. Instead, he will hold you fast. Father, thank you so much. God, thank you for this. Because all of us have the tendency to rely on our doings and sayings and feelings to prove that we are saved. But in reality, all of our confidence of our salvation is found in Christ and him alone. He has fulfilled every condition. He has met every need. He has satisfied your wrath and satisfied your calls to obedience. He is enough for us. That simply by embracing Jesus as enough, that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we can have our consciences cleansed, that we may serve the living God. God, even if the world throws everything at us, even the kitchen sink, to try to undermine our faith and cause us to be cowards, you will hold us fast. You will make sure that our faith will not fail utterly, because you are interceding for us as the risen Savior. And so, God, I pray that you would give us boldness and confidence today as elect exiles. May we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are kept and we are guarded by you. And since we are guarded by your power, and there is nothing more powerful than you, then nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. So may we, as chosen and beloved exiles, may we leave here confident that you will hold us fast. May you receive the glory and we receive the joy, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.